looking forward to our time in the Word together. So without taking any further time, I'd have you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And again, I want to repeat what I said this morning. I was very thankful for Brother Joe Montgomery's message regarding guarding our hearts. And it's a theme that we don't often hear, and one, though, that we do need to be reminded of. That's a day-by-day walk with God. We do have to guard or keep, as the King James translation says there in Proverbs 4:23, keep our hearts, for out of it are the issues of life. Another theme that what I'm going to be preaching on tonight that we don't hear very often, and it's something that for some reason it has gone almost by the wayside in a lot of pulpits. Now, this is a theme that back in the 1800s and early 1900s was very popular to preach on. And actually, you can go all the way back to the early church, the church fathers, and read the lessons, the messages that these men would declare. And it was a theme that was very often in their sermons, and that is the theme of the second coming. It's something, though, that we don't hear very often anymore. Again, you go to sermon audio, and obviously, when you're looking at worldwide, you're going to see a number of messages on the second coming of Christ. But if you start taking notice of the dates of when those were preached, not many of them are very recent. Again, some churches have been publishing sermons on there since the beginning of sermon audio, and again, you can listen to a preacher's messages for some of them 15, 20 years back. Obviously, sermon audio hasn't been around that long, but these places have kept recordings of their messages, and you can go back and listen to those messages for almost that man of God's entire ministry in a church. But again, if you were to look at the recent activity and correlate that with the preaching on the second coming of Christ, it's not very frequent. But it was a theme, obviously, in the New Testament that God treated very often, and the apostles would definitely want to remind God's people about. And so tonight I want to bring to you here four reasons for why the second coming of Christ is important. Four reasons why the second coming of Christ is important. Now, these are not going to be new to you, but as I said, dear congregation, we need to be reminded of this frequently. I'm going to make a very bold statement here tonight. I dare say this is one of the primary reasons why we have seen a decline in godliness in the Christian church in our age. We don't hear about the fact that Christ is coming again. Now, we like to focus on the idea that the Lord is going to take his people out of this earth. Great tribulation is going to come. We can be fascinated by the book of the Revelation and all of the details. But with all of those details and with the fascination of those themes, we tend to lose sight of why they're important. And when we think of that final judgment, which is initiated by Christ's return, his second coming, there's motivation and encouragement there. There's motivation to be a people that takes serious our walk with God, and a motivation to bring others to know that God who saves. So again tonight, as we look at this passage, I'm going to read all 12 verses, but we're not going to focus on all of them. But I just want you to mark down the necessity of Christ's second coming. We read, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, you understand with me very well that 1 Thessalonians deals with the subject of the Lord coming back for his bride in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. This is not the same theme here, though, in 2 Thessalonians 1. You know the problem that the Thessalonian believers had. They had believed that the Lord had already returned. That's what, again, Paul's dealing with them in 1 Thessalonians was all about, that they had basically been, and I hate the phrase because it was made into a book series so long ago, they had been left behind. There was a dread and fear that God had forgotten them or overlooked them somehow. And they needed to be reminded, and as well be reminded of the fact that God had not even yet forgotten those who were dead and had gone on before them in death. But then tonight what we look at here in 2 Thessalonians, and a lot of conservative commentators actually believe this epistle was written just a very short time after 1 Thessalonians, that they needed to be told that the persecutions you are going under is not a sign that you have been left without hope. Now, if you go back up and look at the verses that I read to you, in verse number 3, it actually says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or necessary, because," and notice here, "that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." What is missing there? It mentions, Paul says, that their faith, again, is growing exceedingly, meaning by leaps and bounds, and that their charity in every one of them toward each other was abounding. But what is missing? Now, this one verse alone, verse 3, brought me back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's three things that abide: faith, what, and charity. Hope. Hope. If you look at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that was the one thing that Paul tried to bolster these people in. They were having a trouble with confidence in the Lord. Now you might say, "Pastor, that sounds a little strange if their faith is increasing and their love is growing more and more." But yet, dear ones, it shows us this is something that we as believers can lack, and that is a confident assurance in God's goodness in bringing us to him finally. I don't know about you, but when you turn on the television or read the newspaper or look on the internet at all that is going on, it can be downright discouraging and depressing. And you might even think, does God really know what he's doing? Again, as the young ladies were singing there a moment ago, there's the one phrase that he is the author of time. He's the one that has written the book of time. And you think about that wonderful reality that we see from Genesis 1 all the way through the book of the Revelation. God does know what he's doing. He is on a timetable that is not necessarily man's, but it's one in which he encourages his people to know, I've not forgotten you. I've not forgotten you. Now, there might have been a temptation on their part to think that way. Again, because as you saw here, Paul says they were going through great persecution and tribulation, trials. And that is usually, dear folks, we have to admit, one of the greatest times in our lives that we think that God either doesn't know what he's doing, he's either not all powerful, or he really just doesn't care. When God's people go through trials. It's human for us to think that way. And Paul, because of the humanness of these people, wanted to encourage them to know again, God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And in his time, it will come to a culmination. So I want to bring you down to verse number 6 and look at verses 6 through 10 here tonight. Again, at these four reasons why the second coming of Christ is so important. We see, first of all, in verse number 6, it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Dear ones, one of the reasons and the first reason we see listed here why the second coming of Christ is so important, it's because God is going to repay those who trouble his people. He's going to repay those that trouble his children. And I've used this illustration before in preaching regarding God's judgment and vengeance. Let's say, for the sake that this is true of every person here, that your children are so precious to you, you could not handle the idea that they would ever suffer for anything. Again, you just overflow them abundantly with anything their little heart could ever ask for. You show them that you treasure them. And they walk around on earth thinking they are the best thing that's ever hit this planet because mom and dad are always taking care of us and they shower us with their love. But then, there's a kid that moves in down the street. And he begins to torment that child or your children who you adore. Can we imagine a father just simply sitting back that absolutely loves his children and allowing that neighborhood bully to give them a bloody nose, black eyes, pulling out their hair, knocking out their teeth? And they show up at home day in and day out, and this dad is not going to do something about that? We would say if a father was to do that, he really doesn't love his kids. Again, because a parent, a father, or a mother is concerned about not just the spiritual and emotional makeup of those kids, they're concerned about the physical well-being of those children. Now, dear ones, I'm going to say this. A lot of times in Christianity, we focus so much on the fact that God has saved our souls, we forget he cares about us physically as well. And that is manifested ultimately in that last great day when we are, and we heard about this morning in Brother Joe's message, yes, we are saved, and one day we are going to be what? Glorified. And it's not just our spirit that is glorified, our bodies are as well. God made us human. We are a spiritual being and we are a physical being. If God did not care about the physical, there would be nothing of the physical at that last great day of the resurrection. And here we see part of this return of Christ is to dispense judgment and justice upon those who have afflicted the people of God, God's children. Well, how does that play out? Well, we see in verse number 8, this recompensing a tribulation that verse 6 talks about is displayed that when Christ returns, in verse 8 it says, he's going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I remember reading one commentator that said that this is the most express image that is written in the New Testament of eternal damnation. You cannot find a more clear passage of Scripture that talks about the eternal nature of the judgment of God on those who are lost. Look at those words again, found in verse number 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now again, there are other sections of Scripture, Paul included in that, John, the other writers as well, that talk about the destruction or the final judgment, the damnation of those that have opposed God and have rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says here. It's an everlasting destruction. Now, believe it or not, it has been somewhat popular as of late, as it used to be even amongst the Puritans, to teach that the judgment of God was not an eternal judgment. Now, not all of the Puritans believed that. A good number did believe that it was an everlasting judgment. But there were a good many that also believed that the judgment of God was not something that continued forever. One of two things in their minds would happen. Either, number one, similar to what Roman Catholicism teaches, is that there is a purging in judgment in which those sins will be burned away in that time of punishment, and then one day that punishment will be over and these people will be able to enter into glory to be with the Lord. But then there are others that actually taught there comes a point where the punishment becomes so great that their soul is actually annihilated. In other words, it winks out of existence as if the being never existed in the first place. Now, again, you might say, well, Pastor, again, that's those olden times of the 1500s and 1600s. But again, dear ones, you can actually read in a lot of modern-day theologians, a lot of them hold to the idea that either a person will pay for their sins in hell and then be released into heaven, or they will literally wink out of being. But that flies in the face of what Paul says right here. It's an everlasting destruction. And notice the type of punishment that is incorporated here. It's from the presence of the Lord. Now, I know probably every one of us in one way, shape, or form, either as parents or when we were kids, have experienced the horrifying feeling of we don't know where we are. Again, people oftentimes will talk about that, like say maybe when they were 5, 6, 7 years old, they're in a department store somewhere, and they turn around and mom and dad are no longer in sight, and what happens? Panic sets in. Or if you're a parent, you remember your son was literally just right beside you, and you look down a second later, and they're not there. An overwhelming fear comes into your soul. Why? Because anything could have happened. We think the worst, they could have been snatched. And dear ones, we smile at that. And rightfully so. Because for the most part, it's just simply the child may have gone around a clothing rack and they're on the other side. They're within just a matter of a few feet away from us, but we just can't see them at that point. Or little Johnny hears mom's voice and he goes over and doesn't admit it, but he breathes a sigh of relief thinking, yeah, mom is still here. But dear ones, think of this. Think of what Paul says. that these that do not obey the gospel of the Lord, that do not know God, will be separated from His presence forever. Now, we can't comprehend that. Even the unsaved in some way know the presence of God right now. But dear ones, in that second coming, when that final judgment is given, when they hear those words, "Depart from me into everlasting fire," they will know from that moment for the very first time and without end, God is no longer with them. That should frighten us. That is something in which God would make clearly known is the greatest horror of His divine judgment. That blessed presence of God will not be known ever. Now, they will understand and know His wrath for all of eternity, but there will be no alleviation of that wrath. They will not know the bliss that God's people will experience. A forever separation from the presence of the Lord. That's one of the reasons for the second coming of Christ. Because again, dear ones, we might shudder in horror at such a thing. But God, in His everlasting love and justice, says there is going to come a day when the suffering and sorrow and persecution and trials of my people are going to come to an end. And dear ones, this is not just something that is done to us spiritually. There are physical people on this earth who have always persecuted the children of God. And God says, "I will not tolerate it anymore." It's like what we read in Revelation chapter number 6. Those who through great tribulation lost their lives, and they're there before the throne of God, as it were, pleading with Him to send His judgment upon those who are persecuting His people. And God simply says to them, "Just relax. It will come. It will come." Dear ones, we can take comfort in that. And that's what really the second point tonight that we have. If you look in verse number 7, the second reason, not just that God punishes those who do not know Him and have not obeyed His gospel, the second thing we see is this: this second coming is important because it gives the people of God presently a rest in their trials. Now, again, I know that there's been people in our church that have gone through cancer treatments, and they are what we would say cancer-free right now. They've been free of that for quite some time. And a doctor, just imagine with me that you're in the hospital and a doctor comes in and tells you you've been sick maybe for a number of months now. You've got body aches and pains. You go through all these tests and finally the doctor comes back and says, "We've nailed it down. You have cancer here." And there might be a moment of, again, terror, dread, sorrow, sadness, or just shock. But then the doctor, right on the heels of that diagnosis, tells you, "But it's treatable. It's treatable." And 95% of the people that go through treatment survive. You're probably going to breathe a big sigh of relief. Dear ones, it's the same idea that we have here. And what Paul says in verse 7, "To you who are troubled, rest with us." Rest with us. Now, who again is speaking? Paul. We can't help but think, here is a man that knew what persecution was. He knew what it meant to suffer for Jesus Christ. Not just again spiritually and emotionally, but physically. Stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, in the water. People wanted to kill him every chance that they got. And it was actually ordained by the religious authorities of the Jews. He was a marked man. And yet, what does Paul say here? You who are troubled, suffering, going through persecutions and trials, breathe a sigh of relief. Why? Because Jesus is going to come again. Now, may I say it, folks? We in the United States, and I know you've heard this statement before, we haven't really seen a lot of trials and troubles, but I'm going to say something on the flip of that. If you have ever been chastised by maybe a friend or family member for having faith in Christ, if somebody has ever mocked you because you've trusted in Jesus and you're living a godly life rather than a life of immorality, that's persecution. Again, I remember when I pastored in Maine, some of the men that told me some of the things they went through as Roman Catholics that were converted to Jesus Christ. I mean, some of the things we think of, we imagine, well, that doesn't happen very often in the United States. Guys would come out of the paper mill where they work, find all four of their tires slashed, they're flat right to the ground. One of the men in the church actually told me that when he was saved, now he was a man that was known as, he was wild, he had been a drug user as well as a drug dealer, known throughout the area there. People, again, that knew him throughout his childhood days, high school days, he was just a man that took risks in every way, shape, or form you can imagine. And the Lord saved him. And he actually had one of the men that he had grown up with who was a Knight of Columbus. Now, you might say, well, what in the world is that? The Knights of Columbus are basically the same idea as the Shriners or the Masons, but the Catholic version. And these men, when they get their, they only have 3 degrees. When they get their 3rd degree, they are actually given a real sword. It is a blade that is sharpened and it could kill. And it is given under the auspices of the Vatican, of the Pope, to be a wielder of that sword, again, to use against people that they deem as infidels or apostate, if ever called on to use it. And this man looked at this converted person and said to him, when the Pope gives me that order, you're the first one I'm coming for. You think of that. That's persecution. He was just issued a death threat by somebody that he had known his whole life, simply because he was now trusting in Christ rather than the Catholic Church. Now, dear ones, we know that in this United States of America, it is not always going to be like it has been. The name of Jesus Christ is not popular today like it once was. It used to be respectable to be called a Christian. Now, you're scorned, you're mocked, you're ridiculed. But in all of that, Paul says, dear ones, the second coming of Christ is an encouragement for us to say, you know, even though I may go through all this, I can breathe a sigh of relief because it's not going to be permanent. There's coming a day we'll see an end. An end. The third thing I want to bring up to you is down in verse number 10. Time is fleeting, but I want to, again, just bring this encouragement to you. Verse number 10 actually has the 3rd and 4th reason for the second coming and why it is so important. We read, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. There's the 3rd reason right there. Dear ones, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that wonderful phrase, from glory to glory. There is a progression in glory that God's people go through. There is coming that day when the ultimate glory will occur in His people. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Glorified. No longer to suffer in the body. No longer to know spiritual agony. No longer to know emotional racking pain. He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Can you imagine with me that wonderful day? That is the ushering in of eternity. The songs of praise that are going to burst forth from the mouths of God's people. Now again, we have but a taste of it in the book of the Revelation. We have a taste of it every single Sunday when we are in church. No matter where we are in the United States or in the world, with God's people, when God's people sing praises to Him, this is an aspect of the glory that we're going to taste forever. And in that day when Christ returns, He's going to be glorified in His people. I marvel at John chapter 17. It's got to be my favorite chapter in all the Bible. It's called our Lord's High Priestly Prayer. We know that the night in which Christ was betrayed, He prayed that wonderful prayer. He prayed for Himself, He prayed for His apostles, and He prayed for those that would believe as a result of their testimony, which means us. And dear ones, He ends that prayer in verse 24 where He says, "Father, I will that those You have given Me be with Me where I am." Why? That they may behold My glory. Jesus Christ actually prays to His Father. His desire is that His people be in His presence. Why? It is the best thing for them and also for Christ. Again, if a husband and wife are separated for a time, they may have a picture of one another that they look at. They can talk on the phone. They may even be able to Skype, FaceTime, whatever it may be. But dear ones, there's nothing that replaces the physical presence of that person. And dear ones, right now, we are able to behold Christ, but only darkly. But then face to face. He's going to be glorified in His people. They're going to magnify His wonderful name. That which has only been faith is now going to be full sight. And which really ends tonight the fourth reason we see that Christ's second coming is so important. It's because it says there in verse 10, to be admired in all them that believe. Some translations use the word to be marveled at. And I love when I looked up the Greek meaning there of that word, either marvel or again admired. It actually has the connotation of wonder with surprise. Wonder with surprise. I think of it in this way. Dear folks, there is not going to be a single believer that when Christ comes in all of His majestic glory at His second coming, that's going to say, "I had it figured all out. This is exactly the way I pictured it." Not one person's going to be able to say that. Every believer is going to stand in awe of what they see in Jesus Christ. Now, I shared with the teenagers this morning just a brief passage out of Revelation 1. And we see again John using some language there. He could not fully describe what he saw of Jesus Christ. Eyes like flames of fire. His voice was like the sounds of many rushing waters. feet shining like bronze. And again, we can have in our mind what that's like. But John says he was like unto the Son of Man. In other words, he had somewhat of the appearance of what John remembered when Christ walked on earth, but he was far different than that now. And what was the response of John? I fell at his feet as I was dead. Like a dead man. It wasn't out of terror. It was out of wonder and awe of what he was looking at. And that was but a glimpse of the full glory of Jesus Christ. This is one of the three that saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration that said his face shone brighter than the noonday sun. What is that day going to be like for us? When he returns with the holy angels and we see him in his resplendent glory, we can't help but marvel. Now, I'm going to come down to something that is very modern. And forgive the illustration, because I don't mean this to be in any way, shape, or form irreverent. But dear ones, we have a bunch of movies that are out right now that are based on what are called Marvel comics. When I was a boy, I used to read these things all the time. Spider-Man, you think of Iron Man, you think of the Incredible Hulk, you think of Thor, you think of all of these characters, and they're called Marvel. Why? Because the average person looking at these superhuman characters can only stand in awe and admiration of them. And may I say it, folks, when Jesus comes through those clouds, not one of them will compare to him. Not one. That is the marvel of our God. That God of power that the girls sang about. It's one of the richest sections of Scripture that we can think of the description of Jesus Christ. That he will return in flaming fire. Not just like a little campfire, but one that literally is blazing higher and higher and higher as he comes closer and closer to render vengeance on those that have troubled his people and for his children to stand in awe of him. Dear ones, like I said, this is not new, but it is necessary for us to be reminded Christ is coming again. It's life-changing. It's life-altering. As I said, if you as a child of God meditate on this long enough, it is life motivating as well. For can you imagine what it would be like for those that are outside of Christ to know this is the finality of everything I have ever enjoyed? Nothing but sorrow and woe will follow. Compared to God's people who will know nothing but endless bliss forever. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight as we close. Again, dear ones, I encourage you to meditate much on this second coming of Christ. We of all people should truly rejoice in our Savior, that he is coming again. That he's good and he's gracious. Father, as we come into your presence, bowing our hearts, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would begin anew in us a marveling and a wondering toward our God. For God, all the programs that the world would want in a church to draw them in, for all the escapades to keep people interested. Lord, what are they compared to Christ, our Savior, your Son? They're nothing. But yet our God, we admit and we confess that we are so easily transfixed by things that are so far below Him. We have to ask your forgiveness. But our God, we pray, stir up the embers of that flaming fire in our souls to long for that second coming of Christ, that we may gaze upon Him who loved us enough to die for us, that we may gaze upon Him who rose from the dead and who is now glorified at your right hand. Lord, we long for that day as your people. We long for the day when there will be no more sorrow and sadness, that there will be no more pain, no more tribulation and persecution, and Lord, ultimately, no more sin, but only the radiance of your glory to bathe in. Blessed Spirit, we pray, stir this fire up again. Revive us anew. Create in us a thirsting, a hungering after righteousness that only God can satisfy. We cry out to you for this, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' precious name.